We turn now to the New Testament, our scripture passage for this morning in Romans chapter 2. I'll read the first 11 verses. Romans 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respecter of persons with God. So ends our reading this morning of God's infallible, inspired, and holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've come in God's providence and kindness to the end of another year, the last Sabbath of 2019. And it's a good time for us to take inventory in our lives, how we've prospered, how we've fared under this rich ministry and season of God's grace. Businesses, sometimes throughout the year, but often at the end of the year, are taking inventory. They're adding up all the things they have on their shelves or in their storerooms and then comparing to what they've sold and what their profits are. And a lot of time is spent doing this in business. But how much more important it is for us to do the same spiritually. In some sense, we do that in preparation for the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves and our standing with God and reflection upon his goodness. But it's certainly profitable and right, I believe, to do this also spiritually in our lives at the end of another year that has passed. And so I want to consider that in light of this passage here in Romans 2. In particular, I want to focus on verse 4. We'll consider the context a little, but I want to plumb the depths of what Paul is saying here in 2 verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his, that's God's, goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So our theme is God's rich goodness. Do we understand that, and does it lead us to the right place? With three thoughts, we're going to consider the evidence. What's the evidence of what Paul is saying here? Don't you know this? You should know this. Secondly, the despising. He says it is possible to despise what we ought to know, the evidence. And third, what's the whole purpose? Why Paul is mentioning this truth and that this sermon is being preached to us. So God's rich goodness, the evidence, the despising, and the purpose. In order to really grasp the significance, friends, of what Paul is getting to in verse 4, we really need to kind of go back to the beginning of what he's doing here in the book, this letter to the Romans. We know that in chapter 1, Paul has been setting before his listener, his reader, that the Gentiles who are living in sin and rebellion against God, worshiping false gods and even nature itself, and he uses their wicked acts to describe their lives, and he says, these all are come short of the glory of God. And you know, if you had been a Jewish reader, and I suspect the same is true today for us who are in a religious context, in a Christian context, when we read of all that's happening in the world around us, when we open our newspapers and turn on the internet and look at the news, we hear of ungodly people, violent crimes, wickedness, pedophiles, adulterers, murderers, and as we read Romans 1, we would go, yes, yes, yes. These people are under God's wrath. Hollywood, who live in sin, and those who've had abortions and do drugs, who worship and pray to plants, as we've seen this past year. These have a reprobate mind. They're filled with unrighteousness and anger, and they're unmerciful. This is in Paul's day. There were those who would have read Romans 1 and who hear of God's just judgment over those who commit such wickedness would say amen. They would agree with this truth that Paul is setting before his listener. And they stand over them in judgment. And that's why when he begins here in chapter 2, he's coming in with the rebuke to those who had kind of built themselves up in chapter 1 to the point of looking down at those Paul had just mentioned, and now he says, but you. You who are judging those, but doing the same thing. Don't you understand your position before God? And in particular, the application here is this, that you who've gone to church your whole life, those of you who have gone this whole year to worship services, who've opened your Bibles dutifully in your homes at mealtimes, who perhaps have done what you imagined God was requiring of you. Maybe on house visitation, you're even willing to admit to the elders or the pastor that you're unconverted. Because you would say, well, I can't lie. And yet at the same time, you're putting yourselves in this very position now of what Paul in particular is addressing. And he's drawing out here the Jewish reader in particular. And he's saying, although you believe and think, imagine you are worshiping the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fact is that you have really invented a God who is according to your imagination. And that's the call for all of us this morning. The God you pray to, the God you confess to worship, is he the God who is revealing himself and who this morning is going to be speaking? And what he speaks in verse 4, is that your understanding of who God is? That's the question before us. That's what Paul is doing here with the self-righteous Jew. Paul is going to demonstrate that God was not going to have mercy on these people, the Jews, because somehow they were so much better than all the other people he'd mentioned in chapter 1. But he's going to go on to show them, you too are going to face God's just judgment. And you, as well as the Gentile, are in desperate need of God's grace. In desperate need of God's Son and his righteousness. And so Paul is saying to these Jews. Really, they were playing the part of a hypocrite because they were despising God's riches and goodness as they simultaneously judged others who may have been sinners they imagined greater than themselves. So that brings us to this verse that Paul is setting before these Jews and before us, really. He was writing, remember, to the church at Rome. And so this message isn't just for those who may be self-righteous or those who are heathen. The message this morning is for all of us, because Paul understands, as we read the scriptures, we understand too, the calling to repentance is a lifelong calling. It's a calling for those who confess to know the Lord, daily repentance, and those who do not know the Lord. And this is where precisely I think many unbelievers and even God's own children get stuck. And it's primarily, I believe, because we have a wrong view of God. And that should not come as a surprise to us this morning. If we go all the way back to the beginning and find the source of where sin entered the human race, where did it originate? It was questioning God's goodness. Imagine, children, for a moment, you're in the garden, you're seeing Adam and Eve, and God had told them you can eat of any tree. Well, there must have been hundreds of thousands of trees. You can eat of any tree in this garden. But this one, in the middle of the garden, do not eat from it. And what does Satan do? He comes in and says, has God really said? Is God so good as he's really, you imagine him to be? Why would he keep this one tree from you if he was so good as you imagine him to be? That's the essence, in a sense, of what Satan is trying to tempt Eve with, the idea, is God really so sincere and so filled with goodness? Has God really said? And if Eve, in her unfallen condition, was tempted to question God's goodness, how much more do you suppose we are tempted to question God's goodness when we're fallen in sin? And if you think about it, that goodness of God was immediately on display. Because even as Adam and Eve hear the voice of God walking in the cool of the day in the garden, they run away, but God continues to come, not to destroy. But he asks, where are you? His goodness is evident even in the face of this rebellion and sin. And it's something of this that Paul is highlighting in the passage before us this morning. And so I want to begin with the evidence so that all of us grasp something of how good God has really been to us. And I'll begin with outward blessings. We believe and confess that God has created everything. He's created this whole vast universe. He's created this world. He's created it all. And he said, it was good, and he gave it to man, and he basically said, enjoy. Till the garden, rejoice in what I've given to you. Eat of this fruit and live. Every time, children, you crawl into bed at night, every time you're able to wake up in the morning and go to the cabinet and the cupboard and take out your breakfast, and every time you're meeting together with family, and these days you experience the warmth again in the middle of winter, and you You're surrounded with God's goodness. In this past year, maybe you've experienced an accident, or maybe you've been spared from an accident. Maybe you've gone through tests, procedures. Maybe there's been somewhat discouraging results to those, and yet there's a possible remedy and treatment for them. And although there's been these concerns and cares, yet you're able to be here, you're able to listen, you're able to understand what's being said to you. God's goodness is why this is. And God continues to pour upon us and lay upon us so many good things. My mother-in-law is going through difficult times in her growing older with her mind, deteriorating, confusion. It's sad. For you who have a sound mind, you can think, you can reason. You may even go to school and you can learn. You have hands that you can work. You have eyes. You can behold the wonder around you. You have ears. You can hear. You have so many good books you can read. You have music, so much good music you can listen to today. It's God's goodness. God's goodness. Maybe you found a friend this year, someone you can talk to heart. Maybe you found a girlfriend or a boyfriend, a person to marry. Maybe you've been accepted in a program of study or received a new job. God's goodness. Fathers, mothers, parents, wives and husbands, you have each other this whole past year. You've been spared and protected with children and grandchildren. God's goodness. Maybe you're a laborer, or maybe you own your own business even. God has prospered your way to the extent you can provide for what you have need of. Maybe you got a little job extra here or there, and you found this item as you've gone to look for things you need, and you found it cheaper than you expected. And the list goes on. God's goodness. Maybe some of you have come close to death, or you've faced a deathbed, and God has said to some, so far and no further, you're alive today. It wasn't perhaps even expected. It's God's goodness. Every breath we take, every morning we awake to the sunshine, everything we enjoy and can experience that's enjoyable and lovely, it's God's goodness. It's of his mercies we are not consumed. God's goodness is even perhaps beyond what we even see. It's perhaps not so much the accident you were in which you were spared, but it's the accident you didn't have and his providence that you could have. That 1 second later, 2 minutes because you were delayed, that you don't even know. It's God's goodness. But even more than all those outward blessings, you and I have been recipients of spiritual blessings. There are millions of people who live and inhabit this world today who have never had this book in their hands, have only ever heard of Jesus Christ as a word of cursing. But we've had the whole counsel of God. We have books upon books upon books that ages before have never had opportunity to read or enjoy or to purchase and read with understanding. It wasn't so long ago that a father in a home who wanted a Bible would work for months to secure one. And now everybody who has a phone in their pocket today, you can probably scroll down to the apps and you have three or four the goodness of God. As you look back in your life and you see and you reflect on God's heritage, whether it be parents or maybe grandparents who knew the Lord and who spoke of the Lord and who brought you the name of the Lord, perhaps not as much as could have, but nevertheless, you have been recipients of the goodness of God through often a godly heritage. You've had the opportunity to worship together at this place. And our pastors have brought the word of God to you as the mouthpiece of God faithfully. It's God's goodness. Maybe there's those whose consciences have spoke. Maybe you've heard something that you still can bring to mind that really touched your heart. Maybe something of the goodness of Christ or something of a convicting nature, whatever it may have been. It's God's goodness. Maybe there's been those too who were stopped, as it were, severely convicted of sin and brought to, as it were, a pause. But after some days and some weeks and passage of time, you've returned to your old ways, the same sin again. But God didn't reward you for that, because he's good. Maybe you've made resolutions last year, January 1, this past January 1. You've made resolutions, or sometime in this year. You're going to stop doing this. You're going to start doing that. Doing your devotions more intently and purposefully. And then it faded away. Has God rewarded you for your sin? It's his goodness. And perhaps you have some sense and conviction of your need, and you cried out to God, and he gave you a sense of pardon and cleansing, and he enabled you maybe to partake of the supper of the Lord with joy. God's goodness. That's what Paul's saying here. The goodness of God. But he's not only saying the goodness, he goes on to say and links these together with two other words, forbearance and long suffering. We could say tolerance and patience. And what Paul is doing here is stacking up what God has done. It's beyond words. His goodness, if we think of it rightly, he's only been good to us. And now, add to that his tolerance, his long-suffering, and his forbearance, his patience. He is tolerant, he's forbearing, he's patient, he's long-suffering. What Paul is trying to highlight is, if we aren't living a life of repentance in light of God's goodness, that in itself is a reflection of just how good God is. How? Well, if in the light of all the goodness that God is giving to us, we're still despising that, we're still not using it properly or humbled beneath it and brought to repentance, and God, who is holy and just, should immediately destroy us and cast us away, what is it that prevents that from taking place? Imagine having a child that you've tenderly doted upon and you loved and you've cared for. You've changed their diapers. You brought them up. You fed them. You corrected them and you trained them. And now they're getting to be older, 5 and 10 and maybe 18. But they don't listen to you. They don't obey you as a parent. And even take all the good things that you are giving to them, and instead of thanks, They're mocking you and cursing you. How would you treat such a child? You let them live in your house any longer? Would you tolerate them and be long-suffering and forbearing? And this is the picture that Paul is painting here. So much good that God has given. And if our response has been unbelief and lack of repentance and sin, what is it that God has not destroyed us, but his forbearance and his long-suffering? If God were some kind of evil parent or tyrant, we might have reason to say, well, how would I obey such a God and why would I want to serve him? But his goodness is what's on display. He didn't come immediately to destroy us after all that we've received. The word forbear here means God is, in a sense, restraining himself from a dam breaking forth in destruction and judgment. So in that sense, while we're here in this life, and God's not rewarding us according to our sin, he's forbearing. He is not dealing with us according to our sin. And it's not a tolerance that really the world speaks about, that we need to be tolerant to everybody. We should not be judgmental and accept everyone for who they are. Not at all. This tolerance that Paul's mentioning here is a temporary stay, if you will. As long as you continue in this condition, you're still under the sentence, but God's goodness is still being heaped upon you. He's not rewarding you according to what we deserve for a purpose. We'll see shortly. Our sins against the goodness of God is really against God himself, which is again a display of his goodness toward us. What a mercy and goodness of God that he has not come to reward us. Do you remember when the people came to Jesus? And they brought to him several examples. We considered this a couple months ago. This tower on which these 18 were killed in Siloam. And the men who Pilate had mingled their blood with the sacrifices while they were offering gifts on the altar. The question Jesus asked those Jews who brought this was, were they greater sinners than everyone else? Is that why they received this punishment? And behind their question was really another, which was, where is the God of justice? Why did these die? And Jesus points out to them clearly that the question itself was wrong. The question really should have been, why haven't I died? Because if I don't repent. Because Jesus says, except you repent, you will likewise perish. The question is not, why did God allow them to perish? But the question is, why do I not perish? Because we're no different. Go ahead to a couple of, or the next chapter, chapter 3, to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. When Paul's going to come to Christ as the solution and the answer to all of our need and to all of our despising of God's riches of goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, he's saying, the reason is, it is the forbearance of God. He didn't destroy you when your life was crying out for him to judge. Is this your view of God? God's long-suffering is his tolerance for an extended period of time. Children, think of Cain. He was the first murderer. A great crime. A great sin. Killing someone else. Taking their life away. This is early on, before there was any other violent crime. What does God do to Cain? Does he destroy him immediately, which he deserves? He comes to him and says, "Would you not receive grace from me as well? Would you but turn to me?" That's in essence what he's saying to Cain. He suffered Cain to walk upon the earth for a number of years. And as far as we know, Cain continued on in his lifestyle of sin. It's God's forbearance. It's long suffering. What about the children who were living at the time of Noah and all the human race? Noah was building the ark for a number of years, preaching while God was delaying. There was violence in the earth. God was preaching. He was delaying his coming, impending judgment. His forbearance, long suffering. The children of Israel, who were the church, delivered out of Egypt with a mighty hand, crossing over the river into the promised land with Joshua. And when they get there, all the goodness of God had been on display. But now, for 40 years, they grieve God. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He's tolerant. He's forbearing. God gave, especially in his goodness, his son. Imagine what it was for the father to give his son into the hands of wicked men. Imagine what restraint, if someone was doing something to your son as cruel as crucifixion, and you had every power to destroy them. God is silent in his goodness. Because only through that way of his son is his wrath being poured out on him that we deserve. So he can be good, he can be forbearing, he can be long-suffering. That brings us to the second point. Are you despising this goodness? So Paul's words about the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering is a question. Have you despised that? Have you set it aside as something to not really be considered? We've heard the goodness of God on display in our first thought. And it's very easy for those who've grown up in the church, who've experienced so much of the blessing, heard the gospel, even perhaps embraced to some extent forgiveness, to then allow sin to not really have a right understanding in our thinking. Easily pass over a sin that we're committing. Like these Jews who Paul is addressing. Thinking that they had done quite well. You have this subtle expectation, perhaps, that because of all you are and what you've done and what you've experienced, you're going to escape. Unlike all these other people in the world who are sinners. I read an illustration once that drives this point home. Man went out to his garden, he threw down some watermelon seeds, but he did nothing afterward. He didn't water it, he didn't even plant it, he just threw it on the ground, he didn't even fertilize it. Well, there was another man who had saw what he had done, he had watched, he observed. He came into this garden and he dug up the soil and tilled it and he planted this seed, and then he came every night with a bucket of water and watered it and he fertilized it. He weeded the patch. Months later, the man who had just thrown the seed into the ground in his garden was amazed. It was the biggest watermelon he had ever seen. And he took it to the county fair and he won first prize for this record-setting watermelon. And on his way home, he met the man who had fertilized, who had watered, who had planted. And that man asked him, "Where did you get such a big watermelon?" And the first man replied, "It's my great gardening skills, of course." That's a picture of us. Of all the goodness God has given to us, who gave you your house? Who gave you your wife? Who gave you your children or husband? Who gave you all that you have? The religious man perhaps answers, "I did a good job." And by it we slap God in the face. All that we have is his goodness. Does that bring us to the place where we acknowledge him, we worship him, we love him, we serve him? This world is all about who I am, what I can attain, what I look like to others. But in light of what Paul's saying here, when we recognize it's God's goodness, we revel in him, we rejoice in him, we delight in him, we love him. Are you despising God's goodness? How many of you would keep an employee who abuses your kindness, your long-suffering, your tolerance? You would have terminated them long ago. But God is bearing with us. And sometimes it seems the more gentle and good the Lord has been, the more people put off his calling to repent and to humble themselves and to flee and receive Christ. How long will you continue if you're outside of Christ? How long will you continue to despise his goodness? God has recorded for us in his word just who he is. And the overall message, if you read it just with the plain, simple reading of the scriptures, there's nothing that he's trying to mislead us about. The overall message that's coming through the scripture is this: God does not delight in your death, in your destruction, in your judgment apart from him, but that people, that you would turn to him and live. Even verse 4 is written for an encouragement for us to flee to him, to humble ourselves before him, because he's open and ready to receive sinners who have despised his goodness, who have despised his long-suffering tolerance and his patience with us. There's perhaps no grander picture than in Jesus' parable that he told of the prodigal son, or probably more properly called the loving father. Here's Jesus, who's been with his Father from all eternity, painting a picture for us to see of his Father. His two sons, the one asked, youngest asked for his living and went and spent it all, despising God's Father's goodness. When he comes to himself and returns home expecting nothing, what's the Father do? He's running. He embraces him. He kisses him. He kills the fatted calf. That's this God. Is he yours? Is that the one you have in your understanding and thinking and praying to? The trouble is you question God's goodness. You question his willingness to forgive, to rescue, and to save. And the problem is you really can never be satisfied until you are persuaded that this is who God is. Christ himself said so. He said, God did not send his Son into the world to destroy and condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, our misreading or misunderstanding God is often what stands in the way of us fleeing to God for pardon and forgiveness. God's intentions toward men are only good. The angels on the day of Jesus' birth, goodwill toward men is the message. What Christ wants people to do in hearing his message, he came from God himself. He only spoke what his Father wanted him to say. He wants to dispel and destroy and cut off all those wretched opinions of his Father that we have that are wrong. He's saying, in essence, I have been with the Father. I am the Father of one. If anyone knows the Father, it's me. And he did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, that they would be saved. Is that your view of Jesus, Father of God? There may be those who sit here this morning and are despising God's goodness because maybe you look at someone else's life who claims to be a Christian, but their actions and their words don't measure up to what you imagine that should be. And I would say to you who observe such hypocrisy and have blamed Christianity and God because of it, that God is going to judge you. He's going to judge them too. But he's going to judge you because somehow you imagine God is like those. And you've been given his whole word as to who he truly is. And so what I must tell you is that when you have never known the way of repentance that leads to Christ, you are despising his goodness, his kindness, his forbearance, his tolerance, his long-suffering. Has this led you to repentance? Does your view of God and his goodness and kindness and gentleness and forbearance match your view of God? What brings us to the third point this morning and the last one I want to impress on you, again from this passage itself, the heart of God. What is the very purpose that the goodness of God has been on display, that he's come to us with this message of conviction, perhaps, that has displayed him, who he truly is, in forbearing and bearing long with us and being tolerant of us and not destroying us? It is to lead us to repentance. All the good and all the words of God that come to us are from His heart, designed and intended for your good, for your salvation. All the good things God brings to us is designed, is intended to lead us to repentance. His delight is not for you to turn to some kind of imagination that you have of God or of an idol or whatever gives you satisfaction and pleasure. His design by all this goodness is to bring you to Him, to His Son, to delight in Him and to rescue you from having despised and continuing to despise His goodness. And that's true for not only unbelievers, it's true for believers as well this morning. You who have not kept a short account with God of your sins and let them go on. You've backslidden from Him. You fought against His ways. You've sinned and easily passed over it while Jesus forgives. He's saying, let my goodness, my forbearing, my long suffering, bring you to humble yourself before me, to turn from those things, to trust in me that in my Son there's cleansing and pardon, in my Son there is strength for the day, in my Son there is transformation through the Spirit to be conformed to His image. We haven't arrived, we still sin, I understand that. But His calling this morning is, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He will exalt you. Have you imagined there's not enough mercy with God that He can pardon? It flies in the face of this passage. Do you despise the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God? Not knowing, don't you know that all of that is leading you to repentance. Paul is not here, though he's writing to the whole church at Rome, he's becoming very personal. He uses thee, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee. You to repentance. God has taken such special care over you this past year that you can be present here this morning and to hear about His goodness and see that He has no ill intention toward you, but only good, that you would come to repentance. The Apostle Peter says something similar. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Same idea. Oh, certainly. There is the truth that follows. The whole counsel of God is there. Peter goes on to say, don't you know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? The earth and also all the works that are in will be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Mercy and grace and kindness in light of, yes, there is judgment if you reject and continue to despise His goodness. So Paul does here. Verse 4, he's calling. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But, 5, after your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What is repentance? It's turning from your former views of God, of yourself, of sin, to what he says ought to be your view. It's humbling yourself. It's crying out to God in light of despising God and the goodness and long-suffering forbearance of God and saying, Lord, I don't deserve mercy but wrath. But you have called me to repentance. And I come as a needy sinner to a kind, good, forgiving, gracious God. And repentance realizes that only through Jesus and his work and what he's accomplished is this possible. It's only because of him that God in his goodness is on display, his long-suffering forbearance is with us even till this very moment. And Paul uses most endearing terms here. He says, are you despising this goodness, kindness of God that leads you to repentance? Some of you have this idea that God is driving you to repentance, pushing you down and grinding you to pulver. No. God, in his kindness and his mercy, is leading you gently. Come to me. Whoever you are that are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And this goodness of God, having been on display again this morning, is a token, is an evidence that this is who he is. Children, when you go to bed tonight and you reflect upon this past year, do it in light of this goodness of God. He's been far, far better to you than we have been to him. And let this goodness of God so settle in your heart and your mind that it brings you before him meekly, humbly, repentantly looking to Christ for mercy. And for those who've tasted this mercy in this pasture, whose goodness of God has led them repeatedly to Christ, let it be again that you taste this goodness of God and lead you that it would be seen and known that your Father in heaven leads you and has guided you, and your desire is that others would know him too. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful and gracious God, good and kind, patient, long-suffering, tolerant, not willing that any should perish, but that we would humble ourselves and turn to thee. Use thy word. That is our expectation, confidence, and hope to bring sinners to repentance in light of this truth, giving them, leading them to trust in Jesus alone. Lord, bless us now as we exit this Lord's Day and this year soon into a new, to do so, seeing thee for who thou truly art. And so bless us, Lord, the rest of today, those who have special occasions also in these days, Trudy Quakel, and we pray too for others who have commemoration of these blessings, that thy goodness would lead us afresh and anew to humble ourselves before thee. And give that in the Dietert family with Kelvin, that thy goodness also over them would be seen, and thou would go before them and help them and help him in coming off the vent and to be able to return to a place where he was before. Lord, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen.